This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, how we do praise you and thank you for the great gift that you have given to us in your holy word, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life, to lead us and guide us and direct us, to show us what to believe, and also showing us how we might live and serve you. And so as we come to this particular passage, we do pray, Father, that you would bless us with your Spirit, that your Spirit would give us understanding as your word goes forth, and that it would truly find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil which will bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Some people seem to have it all. If they've got fame and fortune, lots of possessions, power and various kinds of influence, and some, even because of their wealth, they have all sorts of good deeds and humanitarian causes that they're able to very generously support. But many of those same people can still live lonely, miserable lives, with a constant sense that despite all that they have and despite all that they do, something is still missing. Now, for some, it may drive them to seek for answers in a variety of places. Maybe it might drive some to just further accumulate more and more wealth. Or others may take up new causes or pursue a variety of relationships or seek some kind of mystic experience or even pursue some kind of religion. But the more they seek, they still end up empty. They can possess most anything they want, but very few possess peace and contentment and the true riches that have lasting eternal value. Well, in our passage this morning, we come to the account of Jesus and the rich young ruler. And although this is a shift from what's come before, it actually stands as a contrast to the key emphasis of the little one's discourse all the way back in chapter 18. Remember there that key emphasis was that those in the kingdom of heaven must humble themselves before God and others, because the one who humbly serves and walks by faith in Jesus Christ is the one who truly has everything that matters, including eternal life. And so in verse 16, we see Matthew simply tells us that one came to him. But then later in verse 22, he says that he was a young man who came to Jesus, and then he had great possessions. And in the parallel account in Luke 18, we're told that this young man was a ruler. Likely he was a ruler in the local synagogue. And so again, if we pull that all together, we see that this man is a rich young ruler. And in the eyes of many, he truly had it all. He had wealth, he had youth, he had power and authority. And given that he was a ruler of the synagogue and based on his response to Jesus, it seems as though he also had a certain sense of religious piety. So it seems as though this man truly did have it all. And yet, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus with an important concern and a very serious question. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, on one level, this is a very good question. And certainly as believers in Christ, it's one that you would hope that other people would come to you and ask you on a regular basis as you go forth and as you share the gospel with others, as you seek to live it out in our community, that people would ask you, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? So that they may then come to faith in Christ. But we have to wonder, in relation to this young man, was he sincere in his desire to know the answer? Was it something that truly concerned him? We know, of course, that many times when Jesus was asked a question, that it was intended to trap him in his words, especially when it came from a religious leader, a ruler of the synagogue, someone who likely was a Pharisee or a Sadducee. But this doesn't seem to be the case here. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark and Mark's account, the scene is almost a very desperate one, as this man runs up to Jesus and he kneels down before him and then he asks this question. And so this man, who has everything, strongly desired to know for certain that eternal life and blessing would be his. Now perhaps he had heard some of Jesus' teaching and realized as he listened that Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God and faith and eternal life in a way that was very different from what he was used to hearing. And when he compared all that he had and he listened to Jesus, it seems as though he was missing something, and so he comes to Jesus with this question, this burning question. And so it does seem to be a very sincere question. And certainly it's not a trap. But even though he may be sincere, as he poses this question, he makes two false assumptions. One about Jesus, and one about how eternal life is to be gained. The first false assumption is found in how he addresses Jesus. Good teacher. Now, this may not seem like a false assumption, especially when we acknowledge the truth that Jesus is not only a good teacher, but he is the very best teacher. Even the most perfect teacher there is. So what's the problem? And in particular, why does Jesus make such a big deal about it in verse 17 when he says, "Why do you call me good?" Again, especially when Jesus is good. Well, the man assumes that Jesus is good, not because he believes that Jesus is God's son. Because if that were the case, then he certainly would have obeyed the command that Jesus ultimately gives in verse 21. But the man is likely calling Jesus good only because of his status as a teacher or a rabbi. And perhaps even because he has witnessed some of the great miracles, or at least has heard of the great miracles that Jesus has performed. And so the assumption is this: if Jesus can teach with authority and work these great miracles, healing lots of people, well, he must be good. That is, Jesus is a do-gooder. and do-gooders are good, aren't they? But there's something more, as we see from the man's own profession in verse 20. You see, it turns out, from his perspective, he and Jesus have something in common, because he believes that he himself is also good. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He has a great love for the law of God, and we can gather that he's likely meticulous in keeping the traditions of the elders. If he does all that, well, then certainly he's also good. And in fact, he's been good his whole life, even from his youth, from his childhood. He has diligently kept the law of God. So he's good. Jesus is good. And all who do good things are good, right? Well, not exactly. This is his false assumption. And it's one, of course, that many people, even today, make. See, very few would be so bold as to claim to be perfect, although certainly there are some who would make such a claim, foolishly. Most people think that they're good, that they're good people. And they, in fact, believe that others are good as well. Indeed, according to that the study by Ligonier I mentioned a few weeks ago, about the sad, sorry state of the church today, the evangelical church. And this just came up as they've been highlighting different aspects of the survey each week and sending emails about it. And this was one that providentially popped up earlier this week. That a whopping 46% of professing evangelicals believe the statement, "Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature." Now think about that. Now certainly these would likely affirm that yes, there are plenty of oppressive dictators, there are mass murderers and rapists, there's corrupt politicians and lawyers, there are greedy corporate leaders. But aside from these blatant, very evil doers, most people are basically good. It's in their nature. So I'm good, you're good, we're all good. But we know that this isn't what we find in the Scriptures. This isn't what God has revealed to us. We're not good. And we're certainly not good by nature. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David sings in Psalm 53, "God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." And so Jesus responds very pointedly here in verse 17. No one is good but one, that is God. Only God is good. Only God is morally pure, holy, just, and kind. There's no human being who can truly be called good by nature. Because of our father Adam's sin, we're all born guilty and sinful. And even the so-called good that we may be able to accomplish, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, says that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. And so this man had no true understanding of the sinful nature of mankind. And even though the claim that he made regarding Jesus was actually true, it was made out of ignorance of who Jesus truly was. Jesus wasn't a good teacher because he taught with authority and performed miracles. He was a good teacher because he alone was the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. And so that's the first false assumption. The second false assumption that this man makes is in connection with how eternal life is to be obtained. And again, on the surface, there appears to be nothing wrong with his question. What good thing shall I do? Now we find similar questions asked, for example, in Acts 2 verse 37 in response to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And the people cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then later in Acts 16 verse 30, the Philippian jailer asks Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so again, these are very good questions. And I truly pray that everyone, even those here today, would be able to honestly and sincerely ask and seek to know the answer to that question if you haven't already done so. So what's the problem then? Well, if the thrust of the young man's question is, how should I respond to the truth of the gospel that's been proclaimed? Well, then he's on solid ground. Because, again, that's basically the reason for the questions in Acts 2 and Acts 16. They heard the gospel and they wanted to respond. How do we respond? What do we need to do to respond properly to what you've just said? But as we look closely at this question, and also note Jesus' response in verse 17, this doesn't appear to be the ruler's perspective. His desire is to obtain eternal life. Now, that is good and right. But how do you obtain it? Is it something you earn? Is it something you work for? No, not at all. The Apostle Paul declares that eternal life is a gift of God. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so what we earn is death because of our sin. But God's free gift to us is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Jesus confirms this in the high priestly prayer of John 17. He says, "As you have given him authority," Jesus speaking of himself to God the Father, "as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so here Jesus is saying eternal life is God's gracious gift given to those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But as we see with the response of the rich young ruler, he seems to be looking for something he could do. Some good thing. Some remarkable thing. Some super good work that would secure for him eternal life. In other words, he wanted to work for what was freely given. This was the common mindset, especially among the Pharisees. Achieving righteousness, salvation, and eternal life was based on your works, what you did, and how well you kept God's law and the traditions of the elders. And so this is why Jesus responds the way he does in verse 17. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now I want to note the very subtle change here. Jesus doesn't say eternal life, but simply life. You see, because life was the promised blessing to keeping the law. The law was a life or death contract. We see this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 and 16. The Lord says through Moses, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply." And then in verse 19, he continues, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live." And so that's the contract of the law. If they obeyed God, they would live. But if they disobey God, they would perish from the earth. And so Jesus is saying here, if you want to earn something, well, you can earn life by keeping the law of God. But eternal life was something that couldn't be earned at all. It was a free gift. Now, somewhat amazingly, the young ruler responds in verse 18, which ones? Right? Jesus says, keep the commandments. Which ones? Which commandments should I keep to earn life? Now, we'll soon discover why he asked this question, but Jesus first responds by listing several of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And then he summarized these by that second great love command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now these are five of the six of the last six commandments, which are often referred to as the second table of the law. The first table of the law, of course, are the first four commandments. And Jesus doesn't mention those here, likely because the implication is, look, if you can't keep the last six, well, then you're certainly not going to be able to keep the first four. In fact, the Apostle John tells us as much in 1 John 4:20. He says, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So you can't keep the one table of the law without keeping the other. And Jesus directs the young man to the law because he knows that his heart was bound to a system of works righteousness. That is, if you want to live, you must obey God's law. But who has ever lived by keeping the law? No one. Right? No one has continued to live by keeping the law. Because death has come to all men because all have sinned. Indeed, because of our fallen sinful nature, we can't achieve law keeping, and we especially can't keep it perfectly. And perfect obedience is still the high, lofty standard that God requires. If we're going to live by the law and seek life by the law, we must keep it perfectly. And so the false assumption here is that we can earn our salvation and eternal life by working for it through keeping God's law. Now, Jesus already knows the reality. He knows it's impossible for sinful man to perfectly keep God's law. He knows that this man is just spinning his wheels, getting nowhere. But knowing that this is the path upon which this man has set his heart, Jesus reminds of the law and its burdensome requirements for perfection. So what will this rich young ruler do? Will he follow the way of humility and acknowledge his sinfulness and his total inability to perfectly keep the law of God? No. Instead, in verse 20, he makes a very bold claim. All these things I have kept from my youth. Really? The humility is just overflowing with this one. Not exactly. Indeed, this is why he asked Jesus to specify which commandments he should keep. Because in his mind, he's already been faithfully keeping them all. And so he's like, well, maybe I'm missing one. And as we just noted, because of the innate sinfulness of mankind, what he says is impossible. However, at the time, there were many Jews who falsely believed that keeping the law perfectly was within reach. And this was possible, they believed, because of the traditions of the elders that were placed like a hedge around God's law. And these hedges were lists of do's and don'ts that kind of made it easier to keep track of whether you violated a particular law or not. And so if you met all those requirements of these man-made traditions, well, then you could be safe. And you could just go through it like a little checklist. Okay, I haven't done that, I haven't done that. Hey, I kept that wall perfectly. But you see what happened? This lowered the standard of God's perfect law and often emphasized the letter of the law while overlooking the spirit of the law. And Jesus repeatedly criticized the Pharisees for this. But the spirit of the law, we know, included the various expansions of the law that we find, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus cautions that the law isn't just violated by committing murder or committing adultery, but we also violate the law by things like hating our brother and lusting after a woman and disrespecting those in authority, being greedy or envy or jealous, and telling little white lies and not being content with what God has given us. Who can honestly say that they have kept themselves from all these since their youth? But this is what this man was claiming, that he has kept the law of God perfectly. And yet, with all his boasting, the rich young ruler acknowledges that though he has kept the law perfectly from his youth, there's still something missing. Verse 20, what do I still lack? I've kept all these from my youth. What do I still lack? Something's missing. He has wealth. He has youth. He has power. He has authority. He even has a religion and a faith. And he works hard to fill what's required of him. And yet he still has this sense of emptiness. Something's missing. Well, that something is a sense of assurance. You see, everything he has is for this life only. He has no assurance about his future and about the promise of eternal life that God has given. And we know he has no assurance because, again, this was the whole reason that he approaches Jesus and asks the question about eternal life in the first place and why he's coming quite desperately, as Mark relates in his account. In his own mind, he was doing everything he was supposed to be doing. From a very young age, he was mindful of spiritual things. He's been diligently keeping the law, being very careful not to step over any of the hedges that the elders had set down. All this, and yet his heart remained unsettled. There was no peace and no comfort because he had no assurance. Well, beloved of God, such unsettledness and emptiness is really the curse of works righteousness. That is, this torment of the soul is what befalls the one who seeks salvation and justification through their own works and deeds. It's impossible to follow such a path and achieve any true sense of assurance, because there's always going to be this nagging uncertainty. Have I done enough? Is there something I forgot to do? How do I know if I've truly pleased the Lord? How do I know for sure if I have eternal life? Do I have enough credits built up to secure that? Have I done enough good deeds to secure that eternal life? This lack of assurance is what drives so many false religions and even false expressions of Christianity. That's right, and it's what drives them to press on in doing as many good works as possible, because they never know if what they've done is enough. Now, we need to be doing good works, but our good works are not securing for us salvation and eternal life. And so the most that these people can hope for is that God would see what they've done and this is the best I've done and I'm hoping for the best. But unfortunately, because God sees their good works as nothing but filthy rags, their best isn't going to be good enough. And so the ruler, this young man, caught in this tormenting system of salvation by works, knows that he's missing something, But he won't find peace because he's working so hard to achieve what's only gained by the free gift of God's grace. And so Jesus probes further, knowing what's in this young man's heart, knowing where his hope and his trust truly lies. Jesus gives him a command that will then ultimately expose this young man's lack of understanding about himself, about God, and about God's law. Verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, first note how Jesus almost chides the young man. Well, if you want to be perfect, well, then there's something you still must do. Yes, there is something you need to do. You must give up everything you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and then follow me. You see, Jesus' point here is that the man was actually far from being perfect. In fact, as it turns out, the young man hadn't kept the law of God perfectly from his youth at all. He was in violation of the first table of the law, especially the first two commandments, not to have any gods before the one true living God and not to worship and serve idols. Yet this is what the young man had done. You see, his wealth had come between he and the Lord. And as we'll see, it was something that he wasn't willing to relinquish. And so it would become an idol in his life that he just wouldn't put away. And so Jesus was calling him to turn from his sin of idolatry and to stop trusting in his wealth and to put his trust fully and completely in God. He says, follow after me and trust that God, through me, will surely provide all that you need. Even as Jesus mentions here, it will lead then to eternal treasures in heaven. But note secondly that the command to the young man to sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow after Jesus is actually essentially the same as Jesus' command to the disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24. That is, if anyone truly wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, they must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so the command to the rich young man was a call to true discipleship, a call to repentance and faith in Jesus. And this is what the young man was missing. He very legalistically followed the law, but his heart wasn't truly right with the Lord. And so no wonder he had no assurance. He was serving outwardly, but inwardly, his heart was far from the Lord. Indeed, it was fixed on the security that his wealth and his good works provided him. He knew something was missing. He could feel it in the depths of his soul. But he couldn't grasp it because he was trying to achieve life and eternal life by his own works. But now his heart's been exposed. And Jesus has laid it bare and set before him an opportunity. How is he now going to respond? With great sorrow, he walks away. And very likely with a resignation to continue on as he's always done, resting in his own works, resting in his wealth and his good deeds, even though there was this gaping hole in his soul. The requirement that Jesus set forth was simply too much for him. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so the rich young ruler wasn't willing to obey Jesus. And so he went away filled with sorrow. Though he had great possessions, he had power and a reputation, he even had a form of religious devotion and a form of godliness. But he leaves empty and unfulfilled. Indeed, the young man's response is only further proof that he was trusting in his wealth and his good works. He was looking for something that he could do, some good thing that would give him the security that he lacked. He tried everything, and he had come up empty. But when offered the truth, when offered the key to eternal life, self-denial, sacrifice, and above all, faith in Jesus rather than in himself and in his wealth, he counted the cost. And the cost was too great for him. He seemingly comes so close to the kingdom of heaven, and yet his heart was still far, far away from the Lord and his righteousness. Beloved of God, what a great challenge for us. Not only the reminder to not put our trust and our hope in our wealth, in our possessions or our power and position, or even in our earthly rulers and leaders. Because all these will ultimately fail us. They will ultimately pass away in this life. But we especially ought not to put our hope and trust for eternal life in ourselves and in our own good works. Because if we pursue a works salvation, we will quickly grow weary of doing good. And we will find within ourselves an empty hole, having no assurance and no true hope. Not only for ourselves in this life, but especially in the eternal life to come. Our only hope and trust ought to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His work, in His perfect righteousness, in what He Himself has accomplished for us. When He perfectly obeyed the Father's will, and He kept the righteous requirements of the law, and then He gave Himself and submitted Himself to the Father's plan, even to the painful and shameful death on the cross. Jesus endured that for us. He did those works because we couldn't. He died so we wouldn't have to. He did this for our sins so that we might receive by faith in Him the true, abundant, free gift of God's abounding grace, the forgiveness of our sins, and eternal life in God's glorious presence forever and ever and ever, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks for this great challenge and truth that you set before us. And again, we can look around and we can see, and perhaps even within our own lives, how we often trust ourselves in our own good works, thinking that we are winning your favor. But Jesus shows us clearly here with this young man that that's not how it works. Because we can do all the good works that we can, and we can be so diligent, and yet there still be that empty hole. There could still be no assurance. But because of Jesus Christ, your only beloved Son and our precious Savior, because of what He did, because of His perfectly righteous work, culminating in His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead on the third day, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have assurance of salvation. And we have that sure and certain hope of eternal life in you. Because it is by grace we are saved, not by works. Not that we can boast of anything. There's nothing which we can boast. But we are saved by your grace alone in Jesus Christ and in His work and what He has done. And because of that, because we know what Jesus has secured, that emptiness is taken away because we trust you. We trust your love and your mercy. We trust your compassion and your goodness. Father, we rejoice and give thanks for this wonderful blessing. And even as you would ascend us out as faithful witnesses to those around us, and realizing that there are many who misunderstand, who think that we're basically good by nature. There are many who are trusting in that lie and who are dying in their sins, and they're dying without hope and assurance. Pray, Lord, that you would equip us with the truth of the gospel, that we might be faithful in proclaiming it to them, that they would ask us, what shall we do to be saved, to have eternal life? We can offer the grace of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. And Father, we do pray that you would especially apply that great gospel truth to our own hearts and to our own lives, as you would draw us all closer to yourself, as we seek to give all glory and honor and praise to your holy name. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.